Good morning to you all. It's great to see you, and finally this day has come. So today we got a cookout and lunch after the service. So I am happy that you all have something to look forward to after you suffer through this. But seriously, I feel like I got a little bit of what I call a little spiritual box lunch appetizer for you today, and I'm gonna. If I can make this thing. So I'm going to open it up, show you all the items in the box lunch there, and got a little bit of expositing, a little bit of reflection, sharing my thoughts on it. Then I'm going to pack it back up and give you it to go. You can take it back home with you and meditate on it and study on it. You can probably come up with a bunch more stuff. So, but it's a really neat passage. And so the key... The key passage here is Paul instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The key verses, I'll tell you ahead of time, are 24 through 26. And I'm going to give you a little bit of verses before that, just to give you a little bit of context. It's going to be scattershot here, just to... So this is... 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 initially, and then 8, 11 through 18, and then 22 through 26. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. That's what I was brought up on as a back in 79, so that, when that came out. Okay. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust a reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. And then verses 11 through 18. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things and warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And in verses 22 through 26. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hopes that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And so it's those last three verses that I'm going to focus on, but I thought I'd give you a little context there. Context is this passage dealing with those in the church who are quarreling about words, doctrine, and various other issues. And they were doing so to the extent that it was harming other people's faith. And he told them, you know, to how to deal with the situation in order to continue to be an effective leader and shepherd of that church. I believe it was in Ephesus. I'm not absolutely sure, but anyway, I became familiar with this passage, became attached to it when I was going through many years ago my separation and divorce. And I felt like I was walking through a battlefield and experiencing great personal loss in relationships and my just things that I knew. And I was leaning heavily on the Lord and His Word, and I put many passages down. I remember I had this spiral index card, all these 3x5 cards that were wrapped in a spiral index, and I was filling those up, and I was going to work each day and just putting those on my dashboard and memorizing them, you know, looking at them while I was driving down the road. And there was another fellow that I had worked with. He'd kind of encouraged me in that and had done the same thing. You have to watch where you're going, but you have to. But it gives you something to meditate on too, and it forces you to memorize them because you don't want to look at it too long. But anyway, it really helped to anchor me in on God's truth and keep myself mentally and spiritually anchored in the Lord. I was attracted to this passage because it gave me an identity and a purpose after losing a lot of what I did through the painful and contentious episode that I was going through. And the two previous verses, and you know, also set the expectations for who I was to be and how I was to act in treating people. And these qualities and purposes really drew me to pursuing a higher ground during this whole trial I was going through, and turning to the Lord and letting Him have His way over my life so that I could be the best example I could be for my daughter, and also to trust Him in the uncertain time and future I was going through. So looking at 24 through 26, start off with the first three words, the Lord's servant, and the Lord's. And that was very comforting to me, that even though I felt alone and isolated, I knew I was still the Lord's. And what I read in the Daily Bread there, I think last week, was we don't know who we are until we realize whose we are. And, He created us. He sought after us. He loved us first. We didn't pursue Him. He loved us. He bought us through Christ's redeeming blood. And He abides with us through His Holy Spirit. He sealed us until the day of redemption. So He's with us. And we have become His chosen possession, grafted into the main true vine that came from His people, the nation of Israel. So we're His. And that's comforting. The Lord's servant. Well, who do we serve? Outwardly and temporally, we serve many people in this life. Primarily, we think of our jobs, our boss, the customers, our fellow employees. And then you go turn towards the home front, our spouse, our children, our extended families. And as Bob Dylan, you all remember him? You remember? All right. As Bob Dylan said in one of his famous Christian songs, no matter what your position or status in life, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And now I'm not going to imitate him. That's just untouchable. But anyway... So ultimately, our calling, our privileged calling, is to serve the Lord, the one who loves us like no other, and He'll never forsake us or abandon us. So the Lord's servant must not quarrel. And I'll tell you, the time I was going through, there's plenty of chances to get in a quarrel. And so that really grabbed me too. Okay, I'm the Lord's, I'm His servant. Don't get in a quarrel here. Just as far as possible, be as peaceful as you can in dealing with the situation. Quarrel versus argue. I wonder what the difference is there. Well, I did a little bit of digging and thought about it, and so quarreling really goes beyond just arguing. Arguing is typically a discussion of reasoning based on facts. But quarreling has that emotional, heated ingredient that's thrown in with it, and it becomes personal. And it's so much so that it builds into a long-standing grudge that eventually destroys the friendship. And oftentimes it is based on that which is lesser or trivial, to the more important main things, and even distracts us from focusing on the more important things in life. It's very destructive, and Paul had instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3-7 about what was going on there. He said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk, and they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. I think Paul was a good judge of that. You know, his background, being a Pharisee and studying under the best teacher there. And so these, you know, that's what was happening. You had a lot of arguing and quarreling about these lesser, more pickier things. And he also alluded to that when I read the prior in the second chapter there, 14 through 16. So I won't go back and go through that. But the countermeasures to quarreling are threefold in Paul's response. He said to be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. And kindness can be difficult to show to everyone, especially when they're already in a quarrelsome state with you and are threatening you either, you know, financially or physically or who knows what, but also when they are indifferent or dismissive of you, or they're mocking you, personally attacking you, or just stubbornly not listening to you. And we have to really be within the grip of the Holy Spirit to stay out of that realm that they want to take us to, that the quarrelsome spirit. We can't do it by ourselves in the power of our own flesh and will. So that's kindness. And then able to teach requires not only the gain of knowledge, but the heart and ability to impart that knowledge. And a good teacher has the willingness to also listen and possibly learn from either the person he's teaching or learn about how he can improve in his teaching. And it's also been said that they won't care what you're trying to teach them until they know that you care about them personally. So teaching is one of the spiritual gifts given to the church body, but it's also, I think it's a natural ability that we all have to a little bit of a degree, one way or another, whether we use it with oratorial magnificence and clarity to few or many, or can instruct or show somebody in a one-on-one relationship how to do something. Paul instructed Timothy. Later on in 2 Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved. That's King James. And so, and we're also told to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us when questioned by those we're witnessing to. And then the last of that threefold countermeasure is being not resentful. King James says patient. The New American Standard says patient when wronged. And then the Amplified takes it even further, patient and forbearing and willing to suffer wrong. How many have suffered wrong when they're trying to explain something to somebody and share something and it just, there's a misunderstanding? And I know I have many times. So it's easy to start this way in this attitude when our emotions are already on boil and we feel insulted, maligned, marginalized, while what we see as more right and important is pushed aside and neglected or misrepresented. And we can slide over into this direction after much stressful opposition that shows disrespect and hostility toward us. So only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we succeed in striving to speak the truth in love, and which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, as Paul was telling Timothy. So we've got, all right, so the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him. Okay, the opposition. Well, for Paul, we know who his opposition was. Judaizers. Those guys would not leave Paul alone whatsoever. I mean, they followed him from town to town. They had it in for him. They wanted to stone him and beat him and just end him, put an end to him. And I think for Timothy, it may have been some of the same, but also he had to deal with those who were teaching false doctrine within the church in regards to the resurrection and devoting themselves to myths, genealogies, and aspiring to be teachers of the law. And for us, there's plenty of false doctrine and cults surrounding us as well. But it's also the world ideological culture that we are faced with each day that says that we are our own gods, master and captain of our own fate, and determiner of our own identities and genders and whatever else we want ourselves to be, and that all religions are to be respected and considered the same, if at all. And if we persist in holding to our narrow biblical views, we are bigots and haters. So we've all heard that. But Jesus reminds us that if they hated him, they will respond likewise to us. And Revelation that John's revelation says, we'll overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So we have several arenas where we can face opposition. One that Paul is dealing with is within the church, family. That can happen, and we've experienced that in our church history. Unfortunately, within our own family, that can happen. And then also outside of it in the world. And in the church, it's good to follow the maxim, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And some attribute this to St. Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. One author I read said it was a German Lutheran theologian named Rupertus Meldenius. That sounds middle age, who came up with this during the 30 Years' War in the early 1600s, where there was a lot of religious tension that was causing the war. So that sounds very plausible. And essentials versus non-essentials is often debatable, and is what has contributed to many of the denominations and church splits we've seen. And so basically essentials, primary gospel message of salvation through Christ's work on the cross, and then also his resurrection, and then his commands, his specific commands. And that's what defines our union in Christ, being baptized by one Spirit into the body, his body, the church. There's many other non-essentials that are there, and it doesn't mean they're not important, but they're secondary to our primary message, to the saving and unifying essentials that we have. And I like our church statement of belief. I've gone online there, and it's still on our website, and it's very solid in capturing the essentials. Charity, I used to think it's just giving money to people who are in need, but charity is another word for love, and love is over all things and is the most important distinctive of who we're called to be. And Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And Christ himself, prayed for the unity of the body back in chapter 17 of John. Pray that we all may be one as he is one with the Father. The outside world, we have to go back and explain our belief in a creator God and the historical facts surrounding Jesus and presenting, why he came and what happened there, and there's a lot of good sources for that. Lee Strobel, for one, Josh McDowell. And we patiently share and instruct them, and hopefully they're willing to listen to us. I know one time I was talking to a Muslim guy, and he surprised me. He said, "You know, tell me about what's this about Easter?" And so I just started talking to him, and then he started taking it in, and finally said, "Okay, that's enough." I think I was getting towards the claims of the Lord, you know, dying for the world's sin. And, okay. But at least he was willing to ask and listen, and it was just a simple sharing with him. I wasn't pointing the finger at him or anything, just sharing information. And it's just, it's amazing how easy that can happen. But they, you know, they all have a cup, a certain size cup, and you want to fill that cup. You want to be sensitive to what they're willing to receive, but you don't want to give them a gallon. You know, you want to give them a cup. Start spilling over, and anytime you spill something, you know, people get upset. So, you know, you want to just measure it appropriately. Let's see here. So really the same attitudes that we have within the body that Paul is telling Timothy to deal with on the people who are dealing or teaching false doctrine, we need to take that with all people, with unbelievers. Don't quarrel, be kind, able to teach, and not resentful, being patient with them. And then the other area, our own family, that's all the same again, and put on love, which covers a multitude of sins. I think that's from my personal experience. I'm sure all of you can attest to that. And just realize and rejoice that the Lord will never divorce or forsake you for your failings. You're in his family forever. And he loves and accepts you where you're at. So the next part of the verse there is gently instruct. And I would just say, you know, look back at the areas where we spoke on being resentful or being quarrelsome in our attitude. Concentrate on being gracious, doing so in an attitude of love. And the comforting thing, when we instruct people, we do so knowing it doesn't rely just on our words or how eloquent our speech is, but it's God granting them repentance, working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit to soften and convict. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know, one may sow seed, another water, but it's by God that there is growth. And so God is the one that produces the growth and brings the salvation forth. So the last part, okay, so we had God's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. And then the last part is, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And to me, it's pretty profound when I saw this. It's, you know, we've had this issue in our church in the past with God's sovereignty, human responsibility, but it's neat to see the dynamics of this captured in one brief passage there. You know, it doesn't resolve everything about the long-standing conflict between God's sovereignty and human choice and salvation, but it does give us a glimpse at both at work there. The first one, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The NIV, NASB are nearly identical in saying that, and the KJV, King James, is very similar. And it's interesting that the heart attitude comes before the knowledge. There needs to be that repentant heart. We know that knowledge received without a changed heart is not going to be very transformative. If the heart isn't receptive, seed just falls on rocky ground. You know, you think of the parable of the sower and the need for good soil, and it just doesn't go anywhere. The other thing is how God grants the repentance is kind of intriguing. King James says, give them repentance. And the Strong's Concordance has many synonyms for the word give. There's a Greek word called didome. And I looked that up. I have a Strong's Concordance and had about 15 or 20 synonyms. And it said, it all varies based on the context it's used. Okay, I'm not going to get far with this. So there ended my exegesis on that one. But anyway, we know that the Spirit works to convict the world of sin, and the Lord really, and you know, we see a prime example with Apostle Paul. The Lord really had to do some confrontational intervention with him on his murderous path to Damascus in order to change him. And without God's intervening work on us through the Holy Spirit, I think it's impossible for us to have a repentant heart, since we're in rebellion in the first place to his lordship and salvation. And the other thing is, you know, it's a relief that we're not responsible for the results of them receiving the message. It's God who is working through us, but it's also God working on them, and we're just called to be a loving, faithful witness to the truth. And then the last part of that, of our passage, they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And this whole thing is just, it shows the dire situation they are in. They're trapped. You know, they're blinded, and they're callous, senseless, and blinded by Satan. And you see it in people that you talk with. They just don't want to listen. They just shut you down. But in the most extreme sense, I'm reminded of our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, you know, what they're going through, and other Muslim and communist countries, you know, what they're facing. And it also shows the importance of our response after God has worked on our hearts and revealed the knowledge of truth to us. And it shows that it's incumbent on us to take action and escape, to acknowledge our desperate plight, to get out of there. And I think of the picture of a house on fire. You know, when somebody comes and says, "Your house is on fire." You know, say, yeah, right. I don't see any smoke. You know, no evidence to me. Or maybe we take it one step further in stubbornness. House is on fire. Good. It's winter time. I'm cold. I'll warm up here a little bit. I don't know. But you know, you have to take action and get on out of there. And you know, judgment is coming. And so we still need to take action to free ourselves from the trap of the devil. And you know, to realize, you know, he's had us enslaved, and it's, we need to get on out of there. So on a personal note, I saw this play out in my separation and divorce. It was very helpful for me to understand spiritually what was going on. And it was very painful and bewildering to see it in the person that I was previously married to. But it impressed upon me the reality that people, they're free to choose, but they're not necessarily free to choose rightly. And so that's the key takeaway there. In closing, it was not my intent. Oh, my gosh. Half an hour I've been up here? Wow. It was not my intent to do a complete technical expositing of this passage. I didn't achieve that. But I just wanted to share with you some thoughts on it, you know, as the passage contains so much truth and direction for us in our role as servants and ambassadors for the kingdom of our Lord, and more specifically what it meant to me in my time of troubles. So I hope you'll take it home with you and let me know what the Lord may show you or teach you through it as you meditate on it further and study it. So that's what I've got today. So anyway, should I go ahead and close in prayer and pray for our meal?
Yes.
All right, let's do that. Lord God, we just thank you for who you are and who we are in you, and that we belong to you. We're yours. We're your servants, and what a privilege it is to serve you. We just commit ourselves to you, and help us to apply these attributes in the way that we deal with others. I know sometimes we're going to stumble and fall as we're presented with challenging situations, but help us to just continue to be bold and persevere for you, and knowing that your Spirit's there to strengthen us and guide us and to give us the joy that is our strength, the joy in you. And so we just thank you for this time, and we also want to lift up the time of food and fellowship that we have upcoming, and thank you for all of the hands that have prepared the food or are about to cook the food, and for our time of fellowship, may you be with us and guide our speech and our thoughts and help us to unite and to sense your purpose as this church body of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.